John chapter 12, beginning with verse 20. Now among those who went to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Well, I don't know if you noticed it or not in this passage, but something had just changed. Something big and important and earth-shattering, but the disciples didn't know what it was or why it was. Now, it was probably Tuesday of Passover week, so in the context of what's happening here, Palm Sunday had taken place already. We'll come back to that passage on Palm Sunday, but Palm Sunday had already taken place, and it was now Tuesday of the week before Jesus died. And Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. Now, just 2 days prior, all of these people would have been cheering, throngs of people as he entered the city, singing, you know, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," even the King of Israel. There were people who wanted to make Jesus king at this point. And they were in the temple courts, and Jesus was the buzz of the town. Everyone knew about Jesus. How could you miss it? So much so that even so-called Greeks were asking to see him. Now, I say so-called Greeks because the word Greeks doesn't just refer to those who are from Greece in those days. Okay, Greeks was a general term for anybody, any foreigner that had come from the West. Okay, so the Greeks came from the West. Our text tells us that these Greeks were apparently God-fearers. What that means is that they were in Jerusalem for the Passover feast and that they were there to worship the God of Israel. There were those among the Greeks and the Romans who thought that Judaism was a far more noble kind of religious practice than what they had in the paganism of the Greco-Roman world. And so many of them chose to worship. They didn't convert completely. They didn't want to go through the circumcision and all that kind of stuff. But they did want to learn more about this God. And many of them would come to Israel for the feasts. But for some reason, these Greeks also took an interest in Jesus. Perhaps it was because they heard that he had cleansed the temple. And when he cleansed it, he declared this house, that is the temple, to be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, this is completely different from Jewish theology. The traditional Jewish theology was that the temple was a house of worship for the Jews. The Gentiles could come, but they had to stay in the outer court. You know, there were several different walls as you entered into the court of the temple. And the farthest out was for the Gentiles, people who wanted to worship the God of Israel but were dirty. They were dogs. They were foreigners. And so they weren't able to come in. Here Jesus had said that the temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. Now it's possible that these Greeks had heard that and thought, "Boy, we want to hear more from this guy." But whatever the reason, they found Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, and asked for the opportunity to sit and to talk with Jesus. I know it says to see him. Well, anybody could see him. He would be walking by. You could see him. But this was asking for an interview, asking for an audience with Jesus. But because they were Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, and since Jesus had previously expressed a reluctance to talk to Gentiles, Philip went to Andrew for advice. Well, Andrew apparently figured that it was best to let Jesus sort this out. So the two of them then went to Jesus with this request from the Greeks. The Greeks didn't come with them, but rather they went to Jesus on behalf of the Greeks to ask if Jesus would sit and talk with them. It was like the request of these Gentiles, however, flipped a switch. Suddenly, they come and they ask this little question, and Jesus starts off talking about something like, you know, like they never expected. You see, up until that moment, Jesus had come to redeem the lost sheep of Israel. He had said so. But the Jewish establishment had now rejected Jesus and were out to kill him. This all changed on, you know, when it came to Palm Sunday and the cleansing of the temple and all of those kinds of things. The Jewish leaders made a decision. That's it. We got to get rid of this one. And now the coming of these Greeks seems to convince Jesus that the time had now come to make this about more than just Israel. Prior to this, when Gentiles had come, Jesus had said, "No, I am here for the children of Israel. I am bringing good news to the children of Israel. It's not good," he said, "to give the dogs the children's bread." But now it changes. These Greeks coming to Jesus flips a switch. Now the gospel is for the whole world. We see it in the way that Jesus responds to this simple request of the Greeks. Verse 23 says, "And Jesus responded to them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Well, that's not an answer. That's not an answer at all. Jesus, we ask, if these Greeks, if you want to sit down and have a chat. And his answer is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This was a change. This was a huge change. For years, Jesus had been saying over and over and over again, "My hour has not yet come." Do you remember that? He said it to his mother way back in John 2, verse 4. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He said it to his biological brothers chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. It said, "Not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come.'" Chapter 7, verse 8, he said it to his disciples. They were all going to go up to the feast. They want him to come with. He says, I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Chapter 7, verse 30. The notion of this hour had become so entrenched now that in John chapter 7, verse 30, John explains it this way. He says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 8, verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Over and over and over. But now, in response to a seemingly innocuous question from a few Gentiles, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The curtain was rising on the final act of God's plan to save the world. Gentiles from the West were now seeking the Savior, just as they had at the birth when Gentiles from the East came. We called them Magi. The switch was flipped. And all that Jesus had been talking about for so long was about to come to pass. And at that moment, Jesus had a decision to make. A decision each of his followers must also make. Would he follow through with the plan, or would he save himself? After all, All it would take for him to save himself, all it would take for him to live, would be to leave Jerusalem. Get out of Dodge, and he'd be fine. That Jesus has his reservations is made clear in verse 27. Verse 27, we read, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "Now my soul is troubled." That word means to be agitated, to be constantly under duress. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" The dread that he would face in Gethsemane when he's praying was already waging war in his soul. As soon as he knew the hour had come, the rejection, the agony, the long and drawn out suffering at the hands of barbarians was now very much near, and he was aware of it. The thought of it would later cause him to sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Does he choose to survive or to suffer? Does he pick popularity or pain? Does he keep his life but forfeit his soul? What's it going to be? Think about it. All of the temptations that he faced in the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry were upon him once again. They're all there. All the temptations that he had successfully rejected up to that point had to be overcome all over again. Because here he stands with the same decisions to make yet again. Do I survive? Do I make bread out of these rocks so that I can eat? That was the original temptation. Here it's, do you live? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Or should I say, Father, glorify your name? Which of these two shall I say? Now, thank God we know the answer. We know what Jesus chose to do. But do we understand why? Do we get that it was his perspective on his life that made all the difference as he made that fateful decision for all of humankind? See, this is important, and it's important because he made this decision in the strength of his humanity, not by the power of his divinity. Let's be clear on that. Jesus did not choose the cross in the power of his divinity. If that were the case, he wouldn't have struggled with it at all. But it was as a human being, knowing all of the pain and all of the suffering and all of the opportunities that existed for him if he didn't go through with that, it was as a human being that Jesus chose to go to the cross. Which means that we, as mere mortals, filled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus, can make that decision too. You don't have to be God to choose to follow God. But it does require the same perspective that Jesus acted upon. What is that perspective? Well, Jesus reveals this perspective in three statements that he makes from verses 24 to 27. So let's look there. He begins with a picture. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, what do you see in that statement? Clearly, there's an image of death and resurrection. That's simple. A picture of the coming passion of Jesus. But that picture only describes the action. What happens when a grain of wheat is buried? But Jesus is pointing to more than just that in this passage. He's using this illustration to focus on the purpose of the grain of wheat. Not just what happens, But the purpose, what does Jesus say happens to a grain of wheat that does not die, that is not buried? What happens? The text says it remains alone. That's significant because a grain of wheat is not meant to remain alone. You ever made bread from a single grain of wheat? You ever opened up your box of Wheaties to a single grain of wheat? You don't get very full. It was never meant to be alone. It was the multiplication of wheat that made it worthwhile. The grain of wheat was created with a purpose. It was meant to reproduce itself, to give life to hundreds of other grains of wheat. You see, a grain of wheat was designed by God with life in itself. But in order for that life to be released, then death and burial of the grain, what we call planting, had to take place first. In this, Jesus says, it bears much fruit. It fulfills its purpose. In a moment, we'll see that Jesus' perspective is heavily influenced by what he sees to be his purpose. But first, let's go to Jesus' second statement. So we have a little picture in the first statement in verse 24. In verse 25, he gives an axiom, a little truism to his disciples. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Here, Jesus' perspective is writ bold in a pithy little adage, you know, something you can memorize and or write it down, hang it on a plaque somewhere. He can hang on to his life if he chooses. That had to be an option. God did not force Jesus to the cross. He can hang on to his life, but at what cost? At the cost of the purpose of that life. The reason for his being. He could hang on to life. He didn't have to put at risk the pumping of his heart or the breath in his lungs. He could have made that the ultimate value and chosen to protect it, but he didn't. If Jesus did not fulfill his purpose, the things, you know, this life that he had been given would be lost. He could have saved his life, but his purpose would be lost. The whole point of the incarnation, everything God had done up to that point, would be gone. On the other hand, he could put it all at risk. Or as he says in hyperbole, he could choose to hate your life in this world. He could hate his life, choosing to not do everything possible to preserve it, but rather choosing to use it to fulfill his Father's purposes. That would cut his life short. His breathing would stop at age 33. He would literally lose his life on this earth. But by doing so, he would make a path for all of us to the Father. By the redemption of his blood and the power of his resurrection, we would have life. We would be given life. Like that grain of wheat, suddenly there would be thousands, millions who have life. Eternal life for many, arising out of his choice of death for himself. All of this comes together in his third statement. As Jesus so mercifully does all of his thinking out loud, this is great. He could have done this all internally and we wouldn't know it. And as such, we couldn't be encouraged by it or challenged by it. But in verse 27, he does all of his thinking right out loud so his disciples could hear him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.
Here again, Jesus wins another round with temptation. And he does so by regaining his perspective and recognizing that this is what he was designed to do. This was his purpose. This is why he came. That's that he is the only one that could do it. There wasn't anybody else. And that living his life without fulfilling God's purpose in his life would render moot the whole of God's salvation history. We understand that. The covenant of Abraham, the Exodus of Moses, the monarchy of David, the exile of Daniel, the restoration of Nehemiah, the virgin birth through Mary, the message of John the Baptist, the whole of his own life, all of it would be rendered moot. It would be pointless. All would be lost if he chose to love this life and walk out of Jerusalem that day. But Jesus instead answers with, "Father, glorify your name." Whatever that means, glorify your name. And his Father actually answers with all of that in mind when he says, "Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." How has he already glorified it? How has God glorified his own name? He's glorified it in all that has gone before this moment, all of the planning, all of the strategy, all of the everything, through all those who had chosen to walk down that path. I have glorified it in Abraham and his choice to be willing to sacrifice his own son should I call for it. I have glorified it in Moses, who chose solidarity with me and with my people in the wilderness rather than the riches of Pharaoh. Remember, Moses was a son of one of the princesses of Egypt. He could have lived in the lap of luxury his whole life. But instead, he chose God's call. I have glorified it in David, who, though a flawed man, became a man after my own heart as he led my people. I have glorified it in Daniel, who chose to believe me and follow me when every external circumstance of life screamed that I was either dead or absent. He was in exile with no hope and yet still followed God. I have glorified it in Nehemiah, who trusted me in the midst of opposition and the destitute poverty of my people when he came back to Jerusalem and the walls were a complete mess. And the people were as much of a mess as the walls were. And still he followed. And I have glorified it through a precious teenaged girl who chose to give up her own dreams and her own dignity in order to be a vessel of my great salvation to the world. And I will glorify it again. I will glorify it again through your choosing to go through the torturous death on the cross in order that we might give life back to our creation. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This is the grand perspective of Jesus as he chooses the cross. Or as the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 12:2, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But Jesus does not walk through this bout with temptation openly without a purpose. Rather, he wants his disciples to see it. He wants his disciples to experience it with him because they too will one day have to deal with the same temptation. He knows that in just a few hours, all of them will fail miserably when given the same opportunity. They'll all run away. They'll abandon him to face his fate alone in order to preserve their own lives, to protect breath in their lungs, heart pumping. But on the other side of his death and resurrection, when they are filled with the presence of his Holy Spirit, they will face that same temptation again. All of them will face that question. Will they play it safe and preserve their lives, saving it for its own sake, through abandoning the purpose for which that life was given? Will they choose to do that? Or will they choose to put that life and all their dreams of comfort and ease at risk in order to fulfill God's design and purpose for them? Each one of them faced that same question. The answer as to what they chose is found in the traditions and writings of the church, which would indicate that all of the 11 remaining disciples would boldly put everything on the line. Facing opposition, persecution, imprisonment, ultimately 10 of them would die at the hands of their persecutors. Only John, it seems, died of natural causes, though probably in exile on the island of Patmos. But in doing so, the scriptures tell us that through the words, and the scriptures tell us this through the words of their enemies. Acts 17:6 says that these men turned the world upside down. 11 men turned the whole world upside down. How could they make this choice? How could they choose to give everything as simple men who earlier, when given their chance to stand by Jesus, all ran away? It seems that they have gained the perspective of Jesus. For there was one other thing Jesus said in this passage that gave them perspective. We find it in verse 26 when Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." See, if we're followers of Jesus, then by definition, where he is, we will be, right? You can't follow someone consistently and lose them. Where he is, we will be found. The disciples had followed him physically for 3 years, only to abandon him in the last hours of his life. But after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, they went wherever Jesus led them. So the question for us is, are we followers of Jesus? If so, then we will find ourselves in the places where Jesus is leading. If so, we will take on the perspective of our Savior, whose perspective was to risk this life and the comforts of this life for the sake of the Father's purpose and calling on this life. Are we followers of Jesus? If we are, then answer the question, where is he leading you? What has he designed you and your life for? What can only you do? People say, well, that's not possible. Not everyone is called so specifically. Yeah, I think they are. As we walk with Jesus, he reveals to us what it is he would have us to be about. This last week, Chris Matlock, Stan Miller, and I went to a documentary movie that I've talked to a few of you about already called The Free Burma Rangers. It sounds like a cartoon. I can't get into all the details of the story, but the gist of the story is this. There was a missionary kid named David Eubank. The picture of him is up here. He said as a kid, he got to thinking he was less of a missionary and more of a soldier. So when he got back to the United States, he joined the military and was an Army Ranger, an elite soldier. But after leaving the military, he was invited to go to Burma, which is now known as Myanmar. It's just to the west of Thailand, to train Burmese civilian ethnic groups to defend themselves against a government who was wiping them out, a civil war in Burma that has raged for 30 years or more. In the end, he felt God calling him to go, but not to train soldiers, but rather to help the helpless people who were caught in the crossfire of the civil war. Eventually, God led the Eubanks to partner with local people across ethnic and religious lines and build teams of helpers. These teams were dubbed the Free Burma Rangers. Their purpose was to run to the front lines of any battle in order to help those civilians who were fleeing the fighting or had been wounded in the crossfire. Their promise was to stay with them if they could not run, or run with them if they could not stay, but they would never abandon them. This was the point of the Free Burma Rangers. No matter how much fire they took, no matter how dangerous the road. And for the Eubanks, this was all done openly in the name of Jesus. Not every Free Burma Ranger is a Christian. But the reason Eubanks is there is because Jesus called him, gifted him, and enabled him to do this job. And many of the Rangers have become Christians over the years. So David Eubanks began building these teams in war-torn Burma alongside his new wife, Karen. Eventually, they gave birth to three children, all born in Burma, in this war zone. They chose to keep them there with them because they said all of these refugee families are running with their children. Why would we be different? So now, after more than a quarter century of risking life and limb in Burma, there are more than 80 teams of Free Burma Rangers serving the internally displaced people. They're not really refugees because they're in their own country, but they're refugees in their own country. They serve these people all over the country, running into the firefights everyone else is running away from. Some of them carry weapons, but not all. He leaves that up to them as to whether or not they want to carry a weapon. Because they're not there to do battle with enemy forces, but they're there to care for those who, through no fault of their own, are caught in the middle of the fight. Eventually, God expanded the opportunities for David and the Free Burma Rangers to help others as they were invited to help in Iraq. And so they were part of the battle for the city of Mosul. Much of the film that I watched focused on that. By the way, one of the things that they did in Burma was to videotape everything so that they could get the news out of this country of what was happening there. And so they made it a regular policy to videotape everything. So this movie was all videotape of their working in Mosul, rescuing people under heavy sniper fire. They braved snipers, IEDs, landmines, and rescued hundreds of Muslim refugees in their own country, all in the name of Jesus. They even did what we would consider to be a mini VBS program while bombs were exploding all around them for the children of the city. They had the little multicolored bracelet of the gospel that they were handing out. Over the years, many of these rangers have been killed. Many in the name of Jesus. And today, Karen and Doug and David, I should say, are with Free Burma Rangers caring for civilian populations in Syria, in Iraq, and in Sudan. as well as other regions of the world where innocents are caught in the crossfire of war. Now, I get it. Not many people are equipped to be used of God in this way. But God placed a unique calling on the lives of David and Karen Eubank and their family. A calling that many would criticize, especially after they started having children and keeping their children in a very dangerous part of the world. But rather than love this life and lose it, they have chosen to trade in the things life in this world can give and receive the life that comes from fulfilling their God-given purpose in their God-given calling. Now, are the Eubanks an extreme case? Well, yeah, absolutely they are. Few of us will be called to forego life in Idaho and follow Jesus into war zones to help the displaced and the wounded. In fact, few of us will be called to follow Jesus to Mozambique, like Roland and Jessica will do again in just a few weeks. But all of us are called. All of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus are called to follow Jesus somewhere. And I can guarantee that that somewhere is not to our own comforts and pleasures and securities. Not that we'll not find pleasure where Jesus calls us. We will. Listen to the Eubanks. Yeah, it's amazing to listen to them and listen to their children talk about how they wouldn't dream of having been anyplace else. It was the greatest thing in the world to be where they were. Listen to the Trumperts, as you'll find that in them there's great joy and desire to go again, even though it means separation from friends and family, as well as many of the comforts that we take for granted. See, we're not called to follow the purveyors of comfort and ease into the American dream. That is not God's call. That is the world's siren call. To waste our lives on nothing more than stuff. We are called to follow Jesus wherever he leads, to do things for which he designed us, to bring glory to the one who created us specifically for such an hour as this. Our hour has come. For most of us, that probably won't mean packing up and leaving our families or friends or even the comforts of this country. Though I find it interesting that more and more of our congregation are doing that very thing. It's hard to lose them. But what it will mean is changing our perspective on this life and asking ourselves the question, are we expending our lives on that which is worth our lives? Is what we are expending our lives on worthy of our lives? That gift that God has given for his purpose and his call? Or are we a kernel of wheat that has never been planted? Jesus gave us lives with which we can produce eternal fruit. The question is, will we? Pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for Jesus, for the example, for his openness, and for what he teaches us about living in the light of eternity, with his perspective. Father, I cannot begin to tell people what you have called them to be about or to do. We cannot assume that someone who has luxuries or someone who has, this is all of us, that somehow we are missing out on God's call in our lives. That is not a correct assumption at all. And yet, Father, the question is not what evidence do we see in the lives of other people. The question is, what is the call that you are making on each of us? Are we living our lives in a way that is worthy of the life you've given us? Are we expending it? Because all of us are dying. All of us will one day leave this earth. We will have spent it all. Every moment, every breath, every heartbeat that you have given to us, we will spend. Lord, speak to us about how we will spend them, that you may be glorified in us, that we might hear those words, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again in you. Thank you for your good gifts. In Jesus' name.